This particular section of our study can be very valuable simply to understand that the synoptics can be used this way. And besides that, we will study some specific text that by comparing the synoptics will provide us a divine interpretation of these texts. Oftentimes, when people study the Bible, they may read the passage, and then the next things they do, they may pick up a book they've got on the shelf, or some magazine, or read some articles that they have to try to understand that text, or maybe just guess at it. But we have the advantage by comparing the Synoptic Gospels of having some divine interpretation. All three writers were guided by the Holy Spirit when they wrote. And so by comparing their writings, we have the insight that is provided from one gospel relative to what's said in the other. So I hope that we'll see that tonight and see the value in that in our study. The very first passage that we have is Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Now, if you're visiting and have not been in our class before, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called that because they take similar views of the teachings and events of Jesus Christ's life. That is, they'll record the same events or discourses. Not totally, but there's a great overlap. And that's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels, a similar view. All right, so this first text will help us with that. Matthew chapter 3. I've got on your lesson verse 11 and 12. When I make these lessons, I don't put all of the verses that you might want to read. I want it to be overwhelming when you study it. But it's helpful when you see verse 11 and 12 to look at the context, which simply means the verses surrounding that text. And so it would have been good if you had time to read from verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. And what you're reading about here, as you see in verse 1, is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. He came before Christ, preparing the way for him. And you see that he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, and his message was one of repentance. Now, when you get down to verse 11, this is the particular part of this discourse by John that we want to concentrate on tonight in this part of our study. Verse 11, John said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The particular phrase that we're focusing on in this is John's statement that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. We could spend the entire class studying this text, but we're going to narrow our search tonight relative to striving to understand what kind of group of people the phrase fire refers to. Now, if you were to go, for example, to some churches and this verse was read, baptism with fire might be something they would encourage you to seek and associate that with speaking in tongues or something like that. The question is that what the text means? Is that what John was talking about? So how can we find out? One of the things we can do is compare this account with the other two Gospels. And when you look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 3, you're going to find Luke, like John, in verse 16 and 17, saying that Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. And in verse 17, he uses that same imagery of a threshing floor where the wheat is separated from the chaff and the chaff is burned. So those two accounts are very similar. But Mark's is different. When you look at Mark, so if you'll hold either at Matthew or Luke and go to Mark's account, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, you see he's also talking about John the Baptist doing his preaching work. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And so now when you get down to verse 8, verse 7, he talks about Jesus is coming after him. John's the forerunner. He runs before Christ to prepare the way. And he said, verse 8, about the one that would be following him, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now you'll note that Mark omits something that both Matthew and Luke include in that statement. What is it that he omits? He mentions he does not have the imagery of the threshing floor and the chaff being burned. What else in this particular statement? There's no mention of baptism with fire. You notice that? He just says, I'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He does not say, and with fire. That is, that Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't mention the fire. And he doesn't use the imagery where the chaff is burned with fire. So as you compare these two accounts, there's something else that's different. If you were to read carefully in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 7, what kind of people have come out to John's baptism? Pharisees and Sadducees. And based on how John speaks to them in verse 7, are these people penitent people or impenitent people? They're impenitent people. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. They are religious. In fact, they pretended to be the religious leaders of their day. But in fact, John indicts them. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Let me stop just a moment for a detour. Can you imagine modern preachers that have thousands in their audience preaching like that? What do you think would happen next week? They wouldn't have the crowds, would they? These men were not afraid to speak boldly, not because their hearts were filled with hatred, but because they were speaking truth and they were trying to rescue people from the entanglement of sin. And so they just told it like it was. And so he said, verse 8, that they needed to repent, bring fruits in keeping with repentance. The indication is that they not only needed to repent, but as you read the text and read the New Testament about these two groups of people, they were impenitent, and they're the ones that were persecuting Jesus and finally responsible for his crucifixion. So in Matthew's account and also in Luke's account, you have these people mentioned. Now go back to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, does John say anything about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Mark's account. No, he doesn't. He simply says that all the people of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. If they're being baptized on John's preaching, and John is preaching a baptism of repentance, what kind of people are these? Penitent or impenitent? They're penitent people, right? And they're confessing their sins. Mark does not mention the impenitent people who were at his preaching on this occasion. And he doesn't mention the baptism by fire. Isn't that interesting? And when you look at the imagery that you find both in Matthew and Luke, you have the wheat, which is the good grain. You have the chaff, which is unusable. It's burnt with fire. So in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11, the last word in the verse is fire. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire. If we look in the context, the only association in the context with fire is judgment. You burn the chaff with the fire, not something good people want to experience. And so to make baptism with fire something that devoted Christians want to experience is simply foreign to the context. It's simply not there. And by comparing Matthew and Luke with Mark, we can see that. And so it becomes a very valuable tool for interpreting the baptism with fire. It's a baptism of judgment on impenitent people and nothing that godly people want any part of. Now, it was not John's role to baptize people either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. That's Christ's role. And it's not our role either. John's role will simply be a messenger. Here's the message. That's our role. Who Christ decides to baptize with fire, who he decides is impenitent, is his business. Who is baptized with the Holy Spirit, we're not studying tonight. But that's another interesting study that you can find out by comparing Acts chapter 1. Who wrote Luke, the Gospel of Luke? That's a hard question. Luke. Who wrote Acts? Luke. And you can compare Luke's Gospel with Acts 1, and you can find out that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was for the apostles, not for all Christians. But that's another type of study. What we're looking at is the synoptic gospels and the value that you can find when you're reading, say, Matthew or you're reading Luke. Don't fail to compare the accounts and the other gospels for their interpretive value. Any comments or questions about this? All right, let's look at our next illustration of the interpretive value. Matthew chapter 10. You ever run across people that try to tell you the Bible has mistakes in it? Certainly. You read stuff about the Bible with its mistakes. And interestingly, in Matthew 10:2, we find that Matthew records Jesus selecting 12 apostles. If you will compare Luke 6, look at Luke chapter 6, in verse 13, it says he chose 12 of them. Now, you go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And Mark's account. And this time we're looking down in verse 16. He appointed the 12. So all three say he chose 12 apostles. But there's a problem. When you read Matthew's account, and you start, if you were to make a list of the names, you would come down to verse 3, and at the end of verse 3, you have Thaddeus, Thaddeus. And if you were to read Mark's account in verse 18, he also mentions Thaddeus. But if you go to Luke's account in Luke chapter 6, and you were to go down that list of names, Thaddeus is not there. But another name occurs in Luke that's not in Matthew and Mark. And over here in Luke's account, you read about, verse 16, Judas, the son of James. So you say, I know the solution to that dilemma. There was actually 13 apostles. One was Thaddeus and one was Judas, the son of James. But why will that not work? All three say 12. So you have somebody that just wants to try to tear up your Bible and the credibility of it. See, the Bible says 12, but I can show you 13 names. But this is easily resolved when we see that the Thaddeus of Matthew and Mark is the same as the Judas, the son of James, in Luke. It's not uncommon for people in the New Testament era to have more than one name, was it? And that's the answer to that. When you look at Acts 1, remember that Luke wrote Acts as well as Luke. And look at Acts 1:13. Again, you do not have the name Thaddeus, but at the end of the verse, you have Judas, the son of James. So by comparing the synoptics, you see that Thaddeus and Judas, the son of James, are the same person, just different names. In John chapter 14, in verse 22, on the night of his betrayal, John 14, verse 22, Jesus is with his apostles. There's an interesting statement here in verse 22. Judas, now look what John wrote. He put a qualifying phrase. We call it a parenthetical statement. Not Iscariot. There was a Judas Iscariot. He's the one responsible for betraying Jesus. But John wants his reader to know, I'm not talking about that Judas. But there's another Judas in this group. And Jesus had met here with his apostles on the night of his betrayal. So there's more than one Judas. Who is he? Very probably the same Judas that we're reading about in Luke 6 and Acts 1. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Okay. One interesting thing, just in passing, you may forget this when you leave here tonight, but sometime maybe in the future you'll be reading these, maybe comparing versions, and you'll note a difference. For example, if you're sitting in your pew tonight and you're reading the King James Version, instead of Judas the son of James, it says Judas the brother of James. Is anybody reading the King James tonight? Who John is? John, if you're looking at your King James Version on Luke 6, what do you see about this statement, Judas, the brother of James? What's different about that little phrase? Luke chapter 6 and verse 16. Now, what do you notice about that phrase? Anything noteworthy? Something we always tell you to look for. Italics. The brother of is in italics. And the King James. Now, if you're using the New American Standard, what about the term the son of? It's in italics. In other words, there are no words in the text for brother or son. Now, if you're using one of the later versions, like the English Standard Version or the Revised Standard Version or the New English Bible or some of those, they don't italicize the words they add. So you don't know which words they added. I don't like that. I don't know about you. I want the translators to tell me we've added some words here to help the English reader. Now, whether it should be brother of or son of, it could be either. Can't be dogmatic about that, and it's really not critical. The most literal translation is one called Young's Literal on this verse, and all he writes is Judas of James. Now, that's literal. What of James? Well, you figure it out. That's all he wrote. And so that's a good version to compare when you're comparing versions, is Young's Literal, because of that very reason. So we've mentioned several times in our classes, and we do this in our sermons, that one of your tools for Bible study, you say, boy, I'd like to have a library to study the Bible. If you've got some different versions, you got one. You've got some books in your library. If you have a digital copy of the Bible, you probably have various versions on your digital copy. And so this simply can alert you to things. And just be aware of the italics, that when you run across them, they're not for emphasis like they are in modern literature. It's just the opposite. They're added words. Any comments or questions before we move to the next point? All right. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. If someone were to ask you the question, what's the closest human relationship on this earth, what would you say? Husband and wife. Father and son. Mother and daughter. Family. We cherish that probably above any other human relationship. You may have a dear friend, but family takes precedence. And so family is one of the things that we hold so very dear and value so very much. That's why this passage has a special interest. In Matthew chapter 10, I think I mentioned Luke 12, but go to Matthew 10 first. Matthew chapter 10. Again, I want to emphasize the importance in your study. We've not done it on your lesson for sake of brevity, and we've just mentioned a select set of verses in this section. But really, if you wanted to understand these verses, you need to read them in the context, that is, the verses around it. And so if you did that, you're back in the first part of Matthew 10. What was he doing? We just talked about it. What did he do? Selected the 12 apostles. That's what he did. And then in verse 5 following, he sent them out on a mission. We sometimes call it the limited commission. Limited because, you'll see at verse 5, they weren't to go to everybody with their preaching. They weren't to go to the Gentiles, verse 5, or any city of the Samaritans, but only, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is, this to Jews, that first mission. And they were telling them the kingdom of heaven, the one that all your prophets have been talking about for 1,500 years, it's about to be established. It's at hand. Well, as they went out preaching that, some people would receive them, some people wouldn't. And if they didn't receive them, they were to shake the dust off their feet, go to the next place. But it did not look like a violent mission. But then he expands about their work beyond the limited commission. As you go down to verse 16, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent of doves. Beware of men, they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Wouldn't you love to go to work in the morning, your boss say, I got a job for you? Okay. Now when you do it, people are going to hate you. And they'll probably bring the police to arrest you. They may put you in jail. You may even be beaten. Go do your job. I think maybe I'll go get another job. There was no option like that with these men. This is your job. Here's what you're going to face. As you get down to verse 21, you see how difficult it would be. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who's endured to the end who will be saved. This is a message particularly to the apostles about their commission. Had they not fulfilled that commission, I don't know what God had done. Maybe we would not have this book that I'm reading right now. Maybe he had an alternate plan. I don't know. But us being able to read this book right now and read about what happened is because these men were committed to the point of death, to fulfilling that mission. And so it's in that discussion that we pick up in verse 34. Talking to these men about their mission, he said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Isn't that surprising? You know, people will quote the favorite passages in the Bible. Jesus is often heralded as the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Is he? Yes. Yes, he is. And yet this verse says he didn't come to bring peace. Because when he talks about him being the Prince of Peace, he's talking about peace between man and God, not between man and man. Christmas time is getting close. And I love that time of year. And you'll hear this statement, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and they'll talk about getting along with your neighbor, and that's all fine and good, but that's not what the gospel's about, folks. In fact, Jesus said, when you preach the gospel, he said, there's not going to be peace. Look what he said. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, what in the world? A sword? Were these men to take a sword and go out and just threaten people with, I'm preaching the gospel, you better sit up and listen. Don't you go to sleep on me. And don't you run me out of your house. Is that it? Fortunately, again, we have the synoptic gospel, so we can compare Luke's account. So hold your finger at Matthew 10 and go to Luke chapter 12. Verse 51. Now, earlier in this chapter, again, he was talking to his apostles about their mission. We've dropped down now to verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, no. But rather division. So we ask you the question on your lesson, what did Jesus mean by sword if you let Luke interpret Matthew? What did he mean by sword? What?
Something was going to divide.
Dividing is a division. That which will divide people. Over here in Matthew, he said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. In Luke, he said, you think I came to bring peace? No, but rather division. A sword divides, and a sword was used as an emblem in Matthew 10 of division. Now, I ask you the question on the lesson. What does the context of both passages indicate about who this would affect? Who would it affect? Families. Now, if you're still at Luke 12, look at this. for. So when we study our Bible, pay attention to those little words like for. That connects to the previous statement. What do you mean, Lord? Here's what I mean. For, from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. And they will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, sometimes people say, that can't be Christianity if it divides family. What does this teach? Does Christianity sometimes divide families? Yes. Because some are receptive to Christ and bow their knee to Him, and others do not. So now go back to Matthew 10. Verse 35, here's what's that first word? For. He's explaining. For, I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. So here the apostles went, and they preached to this Jewish family. Jesus of Nazareth is your Messiah. He's the suffering Messiah. He died for the sins of mankind. Let's say that mother listens to that gospel and she sees that he's the fulfillment of prophecy. Maybe she sees the miracles these men are able to work. And she says, you know, I was wrong about the Christ. I thought he would be a king who would lead us in battle against Rome and set us free. But I see now he came to save us from sin. I believe he's our Messiah. Daddy says, I'll never accept a Christ like that. I'm ready to fight Rome. So, you've got division. So Daddy says to Mom, you believe that, there's going to be trouble in this household. I'm telling you, you do not accept that gospel. Now, what is Mom to do? Look at the next verse, 37. He who loves father more, mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life. Say, but life, I've got to save my family. I've got to have the joys of family. I've got to do something to save that. Found his life will lose it. But he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So it's your choice. Life on earth for 20, 30, 50 years, or life in eternity. Life with God. It's your choice. My choice. And so, when we have mates who love the Lord more than we do, instead of being upsetting, we ought to get on our knees and thank God for such a mate. And for the example that they set. And so, by comparing these two accounts, we don't have to depend on a commentary. We haven't mentioned any commentaries tonight, have we? You don't have to depend on that. You don't have to depend on me. I went to no seminary. I don't have a PhD or a DD degree. You don't have to depend on me. You can compare these accounts and see what the Lord was talking about. You can understand the Bible, and I can understand the Bible if we'll just use common sense means of interpretation. Any comments or questions before we move to our next section?
Stephen, a number of these passages you've read and I have tells us or shows us that he gave the apostles a good idea of what they were up against before they were sent out. The other thing I believe with this passage that you just read, the importance of family to the Jews, the lineage of their family, it shows their a deep concern for the people that they were going to be addressing and how they might react because family was a priority to the Jewish nation.
Good point, Jeff. Certainly was. Family was a great priority. And it ought to be, shouldn't it? Did not God intend family to be a priority? But when you order your priorities, number one on the list, must always be God. That famous statement that Peter made, recorded in Acts 5, when the rulers told him, you don't preach this in Jerusalem anymore. And that's on the threat of being whipped, put in jail, whipped, maybe put to death. What was Peter's response? We must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. Wife ought to obey her husband. But if her husband expects her to do something contrary to the will of God, no. Children ought to obey their parents. But if their parents tell them, you lie for me, children are obligated to lie. God comes first. Whether it's daddy, mama, child, brother, whoever it may be. All right. Let me ask you a question. Jesus taught this. Would he practice it? Can you give me an example? Those of you that are familiar with the life of Jesus, early in his ministry, where he said some things that might tend to strain one of the most tender family relationships. Okay, that's one of them. That's not the one I'm thinking about. That's a good one. When the family was outside, Jesus said, no, my family are the ones who hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, he put faithful people to him above flesh. Isn't that interesting? But in the wedding in Cana, the first miracle Jesus worked, what did he tell his mama? What have I to do with you? My hour has not come. Did she want him to work some outstanding miracle? What have I to do with you? My hour is not. In other words, you may be my mother, but you're not directing my ministry. Isn't that interesting? At the age of 12, where was he? In the temple. That's what you were talking about. At the age of 12. Mother and daddy real concerned about him. He said what? What did he say? I must be about my father's business. But I'm your daddy. No, I've got a father that's greater than you. I must be about my father's business. What a great attitude. Great lessons that we have here in these verses. All right. Matthew 11. We've got about 5 minutes. So I don't know if we'll finish this, but we can introduce it. Now look at Matthew 11, verse 12 and 13. John the Baptist. How many of you have heard of the Missionary Baptist Church? A few of you. Okay. That's a denomination that's prevalent in the world. And I'm sure there are good people in the Missionary Baptist Church. But I happen to know that Baptist preachers have, I'm not saying all of them do, in endeavoring to show that the Missionary Baptist Church is the church of the Bible. Talk about John the Baptist. They say John was a missionary. He had a mission. So he was a missionary preacher. But John's also called the Baptist. So he was a missionary Baptist preacher. Think anybody would use that? I guarantee you. It's misuse of passages, but they do. Now, relative to the text we're looking at, not all, again, we're not indicting all Baptists. It's just a teaching that the kingdom of the Messiah was established. One doctrine is that it was established during the ministry of John, or Christ, That is before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And one of the passages that's used is this passage we're looking at. Let's look at it. Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And violent men take it by force. Upon first reading that, if you don't do any more study or thinking about the kingdom, if this was the only verse you had, might it lead you to believe that the kingdom of heaven was in fact in existence then? It might. But when you study the fact that Jesus did not become king until he died and rose again and ascended to heaven, and that's what kingdom has to do with, is his rule as the Messiah, we know that the kingdom had not yet been established, or the prophecies of this kingdom had not yet been fulfilled. That's another study, but that's abundantly evident. Well, if that's the case, how do you deal with this passage? It says that the kingdom suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. Doesn't it sound like there's a time stamp there with John? All the law and the prophets prophesied until John. That looks like a time stamp. Something changed. And so the argument is, the change is, with John, the kingdom was established. The kingdom began. Well, that might sound pretty good until you look at all these other passages that show that the kingdom didn't begin until Christ died and rose again. But we have a comparative passage that really helps us out on this, and that's Luke chapter 16 and 16. All I'm going to have time to do is read it, and we're going to talk about it, the Lord willing, in our next class. We want you to come back for that. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the God full of the kingdom of heaven has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Both verses talk about a time stamp with John, but Luke explains what the change is. We'll talk about that in our next class, the Lord willing. What's the change that took place? Is it the kingdom being established? Is it the kingdom beginning? Or is it something else? Okay, thank you much for your good attention tonight.